are going to start a new series, a new preaching series this morning. And it's the series that's going to lead us towards Easter. And it's not easy to come up with a new title every time, because in the end, you know, Easter is Easter. It's a bit like Christmas, you know. It's very difficult to get any surprises in the Christmas story, because most of us know it's a boy, you know. So I've called this theme The Last Days. Those last days before what we believe as Christians was the most momentous event, not just in human history, in all of the history of this cosmos. Sometimes called, I don't know whether you know what a fulcrum is. A fulcrum is basically, it's what you get in the middle of a seesaw. So it's the tipping point. And we as Christians believe that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the fulcrum. It was the tipping point of all of history in this cosmos. So we're going to read some words from Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 16. And we are this morning, as you can see up on the screen there, we're thinking and looking at a time to choose. So we're going to be looking at these last days, and there will be different headings for each Sunday, but the overall idea, the overall theme is the last days. And we're going to look at those verses from Matthew chapter 26, the first 16 verses. So when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he had been giving parables to the people and to his disciples. He said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor.' Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." There we go. And there's a picture, a representation of those Jewish, the chief priests and the elders, potentially gathering together to work out how they could arrest Jesus and get rid of this thorn in their side who was challenging their power and causing such a stir amongst the people. Earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, we have these words that Jesus spoke, well, we have them in Matthew chapter 10. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that would seem to be contradictory, doesn't it, to, you know, that idea that we have of Jesus as the Prince of Peace. The one who wants to reconcile. The one who wants to bring harmony out of disharmony. These words challenge the gentle Jesus, meek and mild image that sometimes we have received, particularly from those prayers and songs that we sang when we were in Sunday school. Ultimately, of course, this division represented in these words of Jesus here was illustrated by the reactions to Jesus' death. And so we have two pictures there, once again, representing the two ends of the spectrum of how Jesus was treated on the cross. The one, the slightly higher up picture of the people waving their fists at Jesus. Come on then, you said you could, you know, you could rise from death. You can save others, they said. Save yourself now. Jeering at him as he hung on that cross. And then the other picture of Jesus' mother and the other women as they wept, watching the man who they loved so much suffering as he hung on that cross. But it's interesting to note that even before we get to these momentous events that are the events of Easter itself, even in today's passage, everyone is turned against each other because of Jesus. The rioters, they turned against the chief priest and the elders. The disciples, one disciple was turned against the others. And this sense is that we have that word given to Mary when Jesus was first born, that Jesus will reach into the hearts of men and their true motivations will be seen. And as we draw in these last days towards Easter, we see that sense of the hearts of men and women being revealed, their true motivations, what they were truly about. And I think that if we lose the strange and the offensive nature of Jesus' words in the passage that we just read from Matthew chapter 26, if we lose the strange and offensive nature of those words, then we will struggle to understand why people reacted as they did towards Jesus. We have this strange message that Jesus brings, this strange message, a one that we read in verses 1 and 2 of the passage. When Jesus had said all these things, he told his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus is overturning the conventional expectations in saying this here. This was a well-known festival where the people came together and the focus of the festival was the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb. A lamb without spot, without any sort of blemish or abnormality. Representing a perfect offering to God. But here Jesus is saying, Passover is coming, but the Son of Man will be crucified. Not a lamb, but an ultimately perfect sacrifice. Not perfect in the sense of no blemish on the skin, but perfect in the sense that he was one with the Father. True perfection, true sinlessness, represented by this man saying these words. So we have some contradictions in this passage. As we've said, as I've already said, you know, I often get out of kilter with my slides. I've already said it's a familiar festival, but it's got a twist. Jesus is saying, yes, it's the Passover, but not the death of a lamb, but the death of a man. Another contradiction is that we have images of power which conflict with those of failure and weakness. In the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives various parables, well-known parables to us. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And all of these parables are really speaking about the judgment that will come when the day of the Lord arrives. The 10 virgins, are you prepared? Are you ready? Have you got your lamp trimmed? Never knew. I always used to wonder, what would you do to trim a lamp? Sort of cut the wick off? I don't know. But that whole idea of, anyway, preparing, making sure there's enough oil in your lamp for what is coming. Are you prepared? The talents? What are you prepared to do with what you've got? Are you wanting to dig a hole and protect it and not take any risk? Or are you prepared to give your talents, to put them out there and say to God, use them? It may be painful for me. It may be something that is going to cause me anguish. But I'm prepared to trust you with what I've got. And of course, the sheep and the goats, where the judge says, the sheep you did for me, you looked after those most vulnerable in society. And the sheep are saying, well, you know, when did we look after you? You looked after me. When you looked after the most vulnerable, you looked after me. And then the other side, of course, the goats, who said, well, you know, we've worshipped. And I think this is a parable in particular, as so many of them are. It's a parable to the religious. The goats were saying, but we worshipped. We gave you worship. We lifted our hands in worship. We did all those things that we're supposed to do as good religious people. And yet, the judge says, but you didn't look after the least. You didn't look after the vulnerable. And therefore you'll be cast into that place where I always, when I was a kid, you know, all this place where there's lots of gnashing of teeth. I always think it's obviously I think you're very literal, aren't you, when you're a child? And I remember thinking about all these people gnashing their teeth and sort of, you know, well, the noise that must have made, all that teeth gnashing going on. But that sense that judgment is coming. Are you going to respond? Are you ready? Are you prepared to give yourself? Are you recognizing that a key part of how we are judged is how we deal with those who have nothing, who are despised, who are ignored? That is a key point. And so we have this idea of the power of the judge in chapter 25. And then in this chapter, 26, we start with the Son of Man who will be handed over to be crucified. And the word or the phrase Son of Man is a one that's resonant from the Old Testament. It's a one that has particular power, and in particular we can look at Daniel chapter 7 and see what this word, what this phrase Son of Man meant in the Old Testament, and how that would have still impacted the people, because of course the Bible they had was only the Old Testament. So in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in my vision at night, said Daniel, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. So that's the picture of this Son of Man. One who was human and yet able to enter into the very presence of God, and was therefore able was offered the authority, the glory, the sovereign power, and the worship. So there's that's another picture of power and immense sort of splendor and glory. And yet Jesus takes that word and he that phrase, the Son of Man, and reinterprets it and says this figure of immense glory is going to be crucified. And the thing with crucifixion, of course, is we've got so used to it. It's part of our faith, and we see that Jesus' giving of his life is a wonderful thing, because it's the heart of our faith. But crucifixion in the Roman world and the Jewish nation at this time, the Jewish people were part of the Roman Empire. For them, crucifixion was an awful, offensive thing that only a total criminal, somebody who was not worthy of even being given any respect, would be crucified. So for Jesus to say that picture of that person who you see as high and lifted up, coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days, this person will be denigrated, will be humiliated. A strange, offensive message that Jesus brings. And then we also have some strange admirers in this story. We read in verses 6 and 7, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Simon the leper. It's an interesting thing that within the New Testament, and up until the New Testament really, any seemingly incurable skin disease was presumed to be leprosy. And therefore anyone suffering with a skin disease that just couldn't be dealt with was treated in the same way that someone who had leprosy had. The assumption was, look, it could be leprosy, so we treat them in the same way. Some of you may have seen the film Ben-Hur. Now, I'm not claiming that all of Ben-Hur is historically accurate, particularly not in those old sort of like biblical epic films when sort of suddenly the music sort of like come and the light through the clouds and all of this sort of thing. I'm not claiming all of that is historically accurate. But I think what we can say is that, you know, that awful bit when we can't work out where one of the members of Ben, I think it's Ben-Hur's mum and sister, they've disappeared. And there's something going on, and Ben-Hur thinks they're dead, and then discovers that this young woman who's part of the, I think a servant in the family, she's going off somewhere, can't work out what's going on. And then in the end, Ben-Hur discovers that his mother and his sister are, do you remember there was that basket, you had to drop the basket down to get down into the leper colony. And it actually probably more historically accurate, that bit about how the leper colony was, than lots of other parts of the film. That idea that they had to be totally separate. They had to be totally separate from the community. And we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail in a moment. But just to say that Simon must have been an ex-leper, okay? But of course, they don't call him Simon the ex-leper. They just call him Simon the leper. But I mean, he couldn't have found himself able to live in his own home and be able to invite guests to eat with him. If you were a leper, you couldn't do all those things. Now, possibly, he'd been healed by Jesus. We don't know, but it's possible that he'd been healed by Jesus. Or it could be possible that actually the skin disease he had was the one that flared up. I mean, you know, there are conditions like psoriasis and other conditions whereby perhaps it flared up and then it went back down again. And Simon may have been one of those people who went to the chief priests and they said, your skin condition is healed. God has healed you. And I'm not denying that that's true. As we said, as Jane said to us earlier on, God brings healing through all sorts of situations and circumstances. He uses the skills of doctors as well as bringing healing through his own sovereign power. So possibly he had been healed by Jesus, but either way, the label of leper had stuck. So he was still called Simon the leper. But I'd like to, just for a moment or two, look at these two strange admirers that I have in this passage. First of all, we're going to look at the status of lepers in New Testament times. So they had to keep a cloth across their mouths, and they were required to shout, unclean. If they had to go out for any reason, they had to shout, unclean, so that people knew they were coming. They had to live totally separately in leper colonies, and they depended on charity to survive. As I said, in Ben-Hur, they used to lower that basket down, and then the food was left for Ben-Hur's mum and sister, and they would then come forward with the cloth across their faces, take the food, and they would go back into the caves where they lived. I find this fascinating. They had to stay at least 16 feet from other people. But if it was a windy day, they had to stay 150 feet. Because the fear was, they didn't understand the condition. So their fear was, well, if it's windy, whatever it is that you've got could get blown onto us. And so in a windy conditions, 150 feet. I mean, you wouldn't be able to go anywhere. To be able to stay 150 feet from people. And it was to prevent the spread of the disease from it spreading from the person to people close to them, but also this idea of Jewish ritual purity, that to come into any sort of contact with someone with a skin disease, they regarded themselves as ceremonially unclean. So they wouldn't be able to go to the temple to worship if they had come into too close a contact with someone who they regarded as a leper. Finally, they had to wear distinctive clothes, and they had to have little bells in them. And the bells would often be attached around the bottom, and as you walked, the bells would ring, and that would tell people, once again, you're shouting unclean, and the little tinkling of the bells warned everyone around that you were coming. They literally saw you, they literally heard you before they saw you. So the way that lepers were treated in New Testament times. And so often, you know, down through history, and to be honest, even today, what we don't understand, we fear, and therefore we treat those people, we shun them, push them away. You remember the epidemic of AIDS and HIV just back in the 80s, how, you know, the attitudes towards people was so, because we didn't understand it, we've got to, the only way we can protect ourselves is by shunning them, pushing them away. And, not so different to the attitude towards lepers. I also want to look briefly at the status of women in the New Testament. So, with a few notable exceptions, and to be honest, notable means privileged, if you had money, if you were from a family that could cushion you from the reality of most women's experience, then you were very, very fortunate, and it could be different for you. But for ordinary women in New Testament society, they were unable to inherit land, although they could own other types of wealth. They were not acceptable as witnesses in court because they were regarded as unreliable witnesses, too full of emotion to be able to really present, be a good witness and a reliable witness. They were unable to fulfill any Jewish religious roles due to the very strict menstruation rules that governed Jewish life. So because they were regarded once a month as being unclean, they were therefore not able to fulfill any role within the Jewish religion. That's part of the reason why, of course, in the Jewish temple, there were various courts, and one of the courts, one of the outer courts, was the court of the women. Because women, they were part of the Jewish people, but they had to be kept separate from the men because of these very strict menstruation rules. So, we have these strange admirers. Simon the leper, who invited Jesus and his disciples to come and eat with him in his home. And we have this woman who came with this expensive jar of perfume. This was a society with a strong, we could even say a rigid, social structure. You knew your place. You weren't really able to break out of that. You were governed by the position that you had in society. But Jesus chooses to eat with social outcasts. This man, Simon the leper, there's every likelihood that even though he had been healed, he was still not, you know, you just never know, it could come back. You know, and of course also leprosy was regarded as a sign of the sin of your ancestors. I know he's been healed, but I mean, you know, he didn't get leprosy for no reason. Who knows what it is in his background? So those sorts of judgments would be made about Simon the leper. And of course, Jesus allows this woman. We don't know who she was, but he allows her to affirm his ministry and to affirm his destiny. And so we have a strange gift. A strange gift. Now, it's quite interesting, isn't it? She poured the ointment on Jesus' head as he reclined at the table. Now, I don't know about you, but you know I like my food. The idea of being anointed, having perfume poured over my head while I'm trying to eat, you know, I mean, I think I'd find that quite hard work. In my mind, I thought that when they were sat at the table eating, that actually it was Jesus' feet that were anointed. I could cope with that, having my feet anointed while I'm at the other end eating, but not being anointed. Well, I'd find it very off-putting. But I just found it really interesting, because you can see there, the picture I put up is of Jesus having his feet anointed while he's eating. And I looked for pictures of Jesus being anointed on the head while he's eating, and you know what? I couldn't find any. So that's why I had to go with this picture, because it just seems odd, doesn't it, to be eating and then to have your head anointed while you're trying to eat. I think I might have said to her, do you think we could do it afterwards? I'm just a bit hungry, you know. But anyway. But at first reading, these words the disciples give, the question they ask, rather the statement they make, this perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. And at first reading, we might think, well, they've got a point. Was this just an act of extravagant waste? Now, I'm not a big one for tables, but just bear with me for a moment. Because when you go down a bit of a rabbit hole, and sadly you're going to get my rabbit hole here, but I'm going to try and keep it fairly short. But I looked at the different anointings that Jesus has during the Gospels. And so we're going to look at which Gospel, who was he with, who was the anointing by, whose home was he in, what type of anointing was it, who made criticism of the anointing, and the comment that Jesus makes, the poor you have with you always, but you will not always have me. Where does that statement come in each of these? So in Matthew, Jesus is with the disciples, as we've already said. It's an unknown woman, we don't know her name, but it's in the home of Simon the leper. We've talked about him a bit. The anointing, as we've also said, was of the head. The criticism was made by the disciples. And we know that this comment about the poor you have with you always, it's in those verses. Mark's gospel is very, very similar. The only difference is that Jesus is with the people when he is anointed. I'm not quite sure how many of the people could have fitted into this room where he is being anointed, but that's what we're told. The people are there. And it's the people who make this criticism of, how wasteful this is. And then it's Mark chapter 14, where once again, it's the same comment, the poor you have with you always. In Luke, it's quite interesting. It's the Pharisees who are with Jesus. It's a sinful woman who anoints him. Interestingly, it's another Simon, but it's Simon the Pharisee who is the one whose home Jesus is in. In this one, the anointing is of Jesus' feet, and she then wipes his feet with her hair. I just think that must have been, I can only imagine how, the Pharisees, their eyes must have been on stalks. What in heaven's name is this man? Well, what's she doing? And what's he doing allowing her to do that? It's the criticism comes from Simon the Pharisee. Now, there is no actual statement of the poor you have with you always in Luke chapter 7. But Jesus does make a response to Simon and actually he goes into a parable about if you're forgiven little or you're forgiven much, who would love the most. That's what happens in Luke. Finally, in John, now this is interesting, it's a dinner party. They have a dinner party for Jesus in his honour, and it is Mary who anoints Jesus' feet and dries them with her hair. It's in the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. It is Judas Iscariot who says, you know, why shouldn't we be spending this on the poor? And the same comment, the poor you have with you always, but you will not always have me, is in John chapter 12. So it's interesting, we have these different anointings that happen. And we think that the first two, the Matthew and Mark anointings, are the same one, just slightly different words, the disciples or the people, and that's basically the difference. We think that there are some similarities with the Luke passage, the fact that it's another Simon, but this is Simon the Pharisee. But it's probably a different incident, because also it is Jesus' feet that are anointed. And then the last one, of course, is the dinner party. And, you know, once again, we think this is probably another different anointing. But it's interesting, each one of these anointings is really, really important. It says something. It's really important. Why do we have this saying of Jesus, the poor you will have with you always, but you will not always have me? Why do we have it connected to quite different anointing passages? Well, either Jesus said it a number of times, he said it on different occasions when he was anointed, or it could be that the gospel accounts were written at the earliest 20 years after the events that they describe. Now, I don't know about you, 20 years, 20 months, I couldn't tell you, you know, what I'd said 20 months ago, 20 days, 20 weeks, probably not. 20 minutes, I might have more chance, but even then, I wouldn't put any money on it. You know, so the fact is that Jesus was, you know, these things happened, and the memories of those that were writing the Gospels were different. I don't know about you, but I've said in this last week, I don't know if it was you I was saying this to, but I was thinking or I was saying, you know, so I know I've said various things to various of you, but I can't remember whether it was Thelma or whether it was Mavis or, you know what I mean? You can't always place it. They are describing events that happened 20 years previously. So for me, it's not a sign of the fact that the Gospels are inauthentic. It's a sign that they were written by people who were remembering these events were connected to an anointing, but actually their memories were slightly different. It's not a sign of it being inauthentic, but of it being real. So we finish with a strange response. A strange response, as we've already said, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Jesus says, when this woman poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. She did it to prepare me for burial. You see, Jesus rejects superficial respectability. If he wanted to be respectable, he never would have allowed this woman to do that. When he saw her getting this oil out, and whether he poured it on her, on his head or on his feet, he would have said, don't do that. You'll cause a scandal for me. But he didn't say that. He wasn't interested in complying with social conventions. Instead, he accepts this woman's insightful and intimate offering. It was insightful. How did she know to anoint Jesus like this? How did she know that this was such an important thing to do? How did she know that, that actually his life was going to go in the direction it would? That in the next few weeks, Jesus would have hundreds of thousands of people, hundreds or thousands of people turning against him, crying for his crucifixion. How did she know This was, Jesus says, she did it to prepare me for burial. How did she know the direction his life was going to go in? And then also, of course, so intimate. Imagine being there. Imagine being there. The courage it must have taken to walk into that room of men, to take out the ointment, to go forward, not invited to do so, and to step forward and pour onto Jesus' head that ointment as he lay there. Imagine the courage it took to do that. I think this is a sign of the Holy Spirit inspiring this woman to act in a way that was completely unacceptable socially. I don't often refer to my Salvation Army roots. I'm very happy to be a Baptist. But every now and again, there was a first 12 years of the Salvation Army where it was just incredible. The growth was amazing within the Salvation Army from 1865 to 1870, whatever. And this man, Commissioner George Scott Railton, was one of the commissioners, so one of the leaders of the Salvation Army, and he made this wonderful statement: "The life of a soul saver is the grandest, merriest, strangest life that can be lived on earth. The life of Jesus lived over again in us. It will cost you all, in other words, it'll cost you all you've got and all you are, but it will be a good bargain at that." And I love that statement. That's a sense of, if we give ourselves to God, he will require absolutely everything we've got. He will require of us all of our efforts, all of our money, all of our possessions, all of our talents. But do you know what? He will not be in our debt. Because our lives belong to him. And if we want to live them in the most full way, then to be living the life of someone who seeks to draw people closer to God is the greatest thing we could do with our lives. Let's finish with a prayer on that thought. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray that we will reflect upon it. We will allow your Spirit to challenge us and make us think afresh. Lord, we pray that just as this woman was inspired by your Holy Spirit to go against the grain, to swim against the tide, that we ourselves in our lives will be inspired to speak out in moments when perhaps we'd be inclined to stay silent. When we'd be inclined to reach out to someone who needs our support, when it would be so much easier to keep ourselves to ourselves. Lord Jesus, we pray that your word will inspire and speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Amen.